morning. I was thinking about what we was going to study this morning and had a couple of things on my mind, a few things. And then I realized, let's finish the book of Acts. For those that had been here on Wednesday night, we had got all the way to chapter 28, first couple of verses. And work set in. That's when all of this hair pulling and jumping about with my job commenced. And we did not get to finish the last chapter of the book of Acts. And I thought, well, I'm going to take a risk that maybe the rhythm is gone in where we were studying. But I hated to leave you in a lurch on the book of Acts, leave you in the expectation of anticipation. Sort of one of those. In Acts chapter 28, that's where we left off some month ago. Paul is on the Isle of Malta. Remember, he was in this had been a shipwreck. He had basically prophesied that everyone would survive, and they did. And in that great, and I don't have a PowerPoint, forgive me for that, but in that great vast sea where they were at, obviously providential, I think we could make that argument that they land on an island some 17 miles long and 9 miles wide, a very small bullseye in a vast 300 square mile ocean that they were experiencing this nor'easter, this great storm that had caused them to shipwreck. And in chapter 28, they knew the island was Malta. Chapter 28, verse 2. We're going to get through this chapter, Lord willing. That's my plan. And all the barbarous people showed us no little kindness, for they kindled a fire and received us, everyone, because of the present rain, because of the cold. Philanthropy, kindness, is what they showed him. A barbarous people. It's not that they were Neanderthal-type people, not savages. That is how non-Greek speaking individuals are described, and because of the present rain. This would be about October. Remember, we talked about that the shipping lanes were closed going across the Mediterranean Sea from about mid-September, about mid-October, early November, up until about first February, middle of February, something like that. That's when we're going to see that it's when we think they will leave. In the fullness of time, they'll winter there through the winter, obviously, because of the storms. In verse 3, it says, when Paul had gathered a bundle of sticks and laid them on the fire, there came a viper out of the heat and fastened on his hands. And when the barbarians saw the venomous beast hang on his hand, that they said among themselves, no doubt this man is a murderer, whom though he hath escaped the sea, yet vengeance suffereth not, to live. Vengeance, the American Standard Version says justice, personification of a false goddess. They see him in bonds. They see Paul as a prisoner. They recognize that. He has some liberties and so forth. Yet the people of that island recognize that he's a prisoner, probably because of some great crime, they think. Now, and there is a venomous snake that attaches to him. It says in verse 5, and he shook the beast into the fire, felt no harm. That interesting, that word beast is a medical term in the original Greek that describes a venomous serpent. Who's writing this? The beloved physician Luke. It's a mark of his trade, if you will. You see a lot of medical terms in the letters that he writes in Luke and in Acts. But notice, he was bitten by a venomous serpent. What did they expect to happen? Verse 6. Howbeit, they looked when he should have swollen or fallen down dead suddenly. But after that they had looked a great while and saw no harm come to him, they changed their minds and said that he was a god. He's went from being a criminal to a god. Why? They recognized this serpent. It was going to cause some serious ill effects. He should have at least swollen up and most likely should have killed him. But notice this, there was no effects from this. I'm wondering if there was even blood spots from the bite that he had received. Why? Because he's an apostle. Remember what the promise the Lord had made. Look at Mark chapter 16. Remember what the Lord had promised those workers of miracles, those apostles, and is my microphone cutting out? It sounded like it was cutting out. I'm usually hard on the battery, but not this early. Those workers of miracles, those inspired individuals, if I can get there myself here in Mark chapter 16, that was the promise of our Lord in regard to this. He said, let's start verse 15. He said unto them, the apostles, go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. He that believeth not shall be damned. And these signs shall follow them that believe. In my name shall they cast out devils. They shall speak with new tongues. They shall take up serpents. And if they drink any deadly thing, it shall not hurt them. They shall lay hands on the sick, and they shall recover. We're going to see a couple of these in this very chapter. This was miraculous confirmation of those that were preaching the gospel. This would follow those that believed. Now, this would be those on whom the apostles would lay their hands. This would be the gift of the Holy Spirit, as we saw in Acts chapter 2 and verse 38. The apostles had it through the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Those afterward would work miracles through the laying on of apostles' hands, and they would speak with new tongues. They would be able to speak languages that they had never studied before. They would cast out devils. We saw that in this book. They shall take up serpents. Well, here we see Paul being bitten by a serpent. No ill effects. If they drink any deadly thing, it shall not hurt them. They shall lay hands on the sick, and they shall recover. We've seen that. That was miraculous confirmation. Now, those folks that tend to want to handle snakes, if I were to be in a group that was doing that, I'd say, the Lord told me to pass my turn on by. Don't want nothing to do with that. But now, how many times have we read about individuals that are handling snakes, and they say it's a sign of their faith, and it's this and that and this and that, and yet they get bit and will die? They will swell up like a toad frog, as people down in eastern Kentucky say. They suffer effects. It hurts them. We see that. Miraculous is not going on today. We see here that they were expecting that Paul would have swollen or fallen down dead suddenly. Thought it was justice come upon him. What happened to him? Nothing. I dare say there was nothing occurred as a result of this snake bite. That's what it says. But now they changed their minds and said that he was a god. They recognized him as a criminal. Now they think that he is a god. They seem to misunderstand. They thought he was a prisoner. Now they think he's a god. Would a god be a prisoner? That don't make sense. But that just shows how fickle people can be in their views and how they will change their opinions and their point of view. So, nothing came of this. Again, a sign of his apostleship, a miracle being worked by the power of the Holy Spirit. By implication, apostles were given the miraculous gift of the Holy Spirit. Inspired men, individuals on whom the apostles laid their hands on were given the miraculous gift of the Holy Spirit. In the same quarter, verse 7, were possessions of... In the same quarter were possessions of the chief man of the island, whose name was Publius, who received us and lodged us 3 days courteously. And it came to pass that the father of Publius lay sick of a fever and of a bloody flux, dysentery, to whom Paul entered in and prayed and laid hands on him and healed him. We've seen three purposes of laying on of hands. One was to impart miraculous gifts to others. We saw that in Acts chapter 8. We've also seen in Acts chapter 6, deacons, quote-unquote, that were chosen to serve tables, and they were set apart for a special service. That was one of the reasons for the laying on of hands. It wasn't to impart the miraculous gift of the Holy Spirit. They already had that gift because it said they were men full of the Holy Spirit. That was making reference to miracles. They already had the ability to work miracles. It was to set them apart for an office. We talked about that at that time. And here we see, for the purpose of healing this individual, laid hand on him, and healed him. So again, the power of the Holy Spirit implied here because a miracle has occurred. We've talked about that in time past, Paul receiving the Holy Spirit as part of his apostleship. So when this was done, others which had diseases on the island came and were healed. News travels fast, doesn't it? They recognized the great miracle had been performed in their midst. And so the news travels and people come to have their diseases healed. What's this proving about Paul? What was the purpose of miracles? One of the overriding purposes of miracles. We've talked about this. The confirmation of the word. All right? So what he says is going to be confirmed as a message from God. He will preach to these people, teach these people, obviously. And that would confirm the message. They didn't have a New Testament to open up and say, turn to Acts chapter. They didn't have that. But now, if it's the first century and I walked in, I'd say, I have a revelation from God. And he said, fill in the blank. How would you prove that? You'd perform miracles, right? That's how the inspired men proved, confirmed the message that they preached. Now, if a person today walks in and says, I have a message from God, he said, fill in the blank. How do we prove it now? Right here. Right here. The message was in inspired men in the first century. It is now in an inspired book. This is the Word of God. It doesn't just merely contain the Word of God. It is the Word of God. And this is our go-to. This is how we test the spirits, whether they are of God. Go to the standard. But in the first century, they did not have that. So this confirmed Paul as an apostle and as a messenger of God. Verse 8. Verse 9, so when this was done, others also came, had diseases in the island, came and were healed, who also honored us with many honors, and when we departed, they laden us with such things as were necessary. And after 3 months, we departed in a ship of Alexandria. Notice this is 3 months later. If we have it about mid-October, the 1st of November, let's say about the 1st of November, because it said previously that the fast was passed, I believe was the phrase it used, that was talking about the Day of Atonement, which would have been about mid-October. So this is about November, roughly. 3 months later, that puts us about February-ish. So 3 months later, they departed on a ship of Alexandria, which had wintered on the isle, whose sign was Castor and Pollux. Castor and Pollux, those were the twin sons of Jupiter, of Zeus. Patron deities, if you will. Start to say patron saints. Patron deities of mariners, of sailors. And so they had that on their ship. And landing at Syracuse, we tarried there 3 days. Syracuse, about 80 miles north of Malta. At the time, it was a pretty significant city. It had about 200,000 people in the time of Paul. That's what's been estimated. So he lands at Syracuse, and we tarried there 3 days. And from thence, we fetched a compass and came to Rhegium. And after 1 day, south wind blew, and we came the next day to Puteoli. Somebody give that a stab, huh? Close enough. If anybody can do any better, please speak up. I need all the help I can get. Fetched a compass. They navigated the ship under difficult circumstances, is what that word can mean. Remember, it's still, we're getting out of the winter, but it's still kind of rough sailing when they leave there. Where we found brethren and were desired to tarry with them 7 days, and so went toward Rome. Stayed there 7 days. What did they find on Puteoli? I hear no dissenting vote. They found brethren there. How did those brethren get there? I have no idea. But that's showing the spread of the gospel. We're even finding it in these locations, in these places. And they stayed there 7 days. This, again, I think shows the favor that Paul is experiencing under the guards and under the captain of the guard and under those under whom he is under arrest. He wouldn't have stayed there 7 days had they not permitted that. Possibly for the Lord's Supper. Possibly. Doesn't say that. that is a possibility, tarried with them, and so went toward Rome. So he's about to fulfill his desire, what the Lord had promised him, that he would go to Rome. And from thence, when the brethren heard of us, they came to meet us as far as as Appii Forum. That was a significant road. The Appian Way, is one of the significant roads that crisscrossed and went across the Roman Empire. We've talked about other roads before. Came to the Three Taverns, whom when Paul saw, he thanked God and took courage. Why? Well, the Appian Forum is about 40 miles from Rome, and then the Three Taverns, which many say they know where these were located, especially Three Taverns, is about 30 miles from Rome. So he's went from 40 miles to 30 miles. He's getting closer to Rome. He's recognizing this. So he took courage. And when we came to Rome, the centurion delivered the prisoners to the captain of the guard, but Paul was suffered to dwell by himself with a soldier that kept him. He came to Rome. It says, when we came to Rome. Just as an aside, this is the last "we" passage we see from Luke in the book of Acts. We could always tell when Luke was with the party based on the "we" passages, when we, or we did this, or we were there, or we did that. This is the last one time we're going to see a specific inference that Luke is with the group. But now, Paul's desire has now been fulfilled. God's promise has been fulfilled. God told Paul he was going to see Rome. Paul just didn't. It didn't happen in the way that Paul expected it. Sometimes we pray for things and we expect things and God will work. Yes, indeed, God works through providence, indeed so. But they may not work out quite the way that we expected. So the centurion delivered the prisoners to the captain of the guard, but Paul was suffered to dwell by himself with a soldier that kept him. Notice this. He isn't put in general pop, as they call it in prisons. He ain't with the general rabble of the other criminals. Where's he at? He's to himself with a soldier that kept him. So, again, lending itself that they recognize that he's not a hardened criminal as the Jews had previously tried to make him out to be. That these are trumped up charges. So he's treated a little differently than the other prisoners. It came to pass that after 3 days, Paul called the chief of the Jews together. And when they were come together, he said unto them, "Men and brethren, though I have committed nothing against the people or customs of our fathers," notice he says our fathers, he's identifying these Jews, our fathers. He's not rejecting being a Jew. He's not turned his back on being a Jew racially. He's making a connection with them. "Yet I was delivered prisoner from Jerusalem into the hands of the Romans, who when they had examined me would have let me go because there was no cause of death in me." He didn't tell them about he almost got a whooping. And claimed his Roman citizenship. "But when the Jews spake against it, I was constrained to appeal unto Caesar, not that I had aught to accuse my nation of." Again, he didn't have anything to anything against his nation. "For this cause, therefore, have I called for you to see you, speak with you, because that for the hope of Israel I am bound with this chain." First of all, he indicates he's bound with this chain not for a crime. That's not the reason he's bound with that chain. Why is he bound with that chain? Because of the promised Messiah and all the hope that rested with his coming. All that his mission satisfied, remission of sins, the hope of heaven, eternal life someday. All of those promises are contained within that hope. And it is the hope of Israel. That's talking about the Messiah. That's their only hope. When they reject the Messiah, even today, they reject the Messiah. They're rejecting the only hope that they have, those that claim to be Jews. And it's my view, they couldn't prove they were an Old Testament Jew if their life depended on it. That's another study. But that is the only hope that any of mankind have, anyone has. It is the Messiah. And he was preaching the gospel, the message of the Messiah. And it's because of jealousy that the Jews had did this to him. And they said unto him, We neither received letters out of Judea concerning thee, neither any of the brethren that came showed or spake any harm of thee. News hadn't gotten that far. But we desire to hear of thee what thou thinkest, for as concerning this sect, we know that everywhere it is spoken against. This sect. I don't know how many of you all may frequent an online publication, Louis Rushmore, who's preached here before. It's called the Gospel Gazette. And he has some wonderful articles in there by other brethren and so forth. I think sometimes he borrows them from other people. And Roger Rush said he looked on there once and there was one of his articles and he didn't know Louis had published it. He didn't care. So anyway, he had a very interesting article on the website one time. Sometime back I was reading, it's called The 25th Sect. And he set forth in that article that in the time of Jesus, there were, they believe, as many as 24 sects of Judaism. Greatly divided, right? There was the Sadducees we read of in the Scriptures, and the Pharisees, we read of them in the Scriptures. The Zealots, one of those was an apostle. The Herodians, I'm trying to think of another. Seems like there's another one. Anybody might think of it, tell me. Anyway, these different sects of Judaism, right, were in existence in the days of Jesus, and there was 24 sects. Now, during the time of the Roman government, you had to be permitted, licensed to practice a religion. You just couldn't start a religion. You know, they had all these gods. This pantheon of gods, they had the Roman gods that we read of, Zeus, or no, excuse me, that's Greek, Jupiter and Mercury. Many of our planets are named after them. So you couldn't start a religion unless it was licensed by the Roman government. Now, why did Christianity start? And Rome doesn't really take a notice unless they're afraid it's going to cause insurrection. If you notice, whenever there's a big brouhaha, there's a big stir. The people are afraid usually. Why? Because they're afraid the Romans are going to come in, because that's one thing that'll raise their ire in a moment, is insurrection, right? And that's what ultimately will happen in 67-68 AD when the Jews will rebel, and that'll end up leading to the destruction of the temple in Jerusalem in 70 AD. But anyway, well, Christianity didn't get a lot of the pushback came from the Jews. That's the reason the book of Revelation is talking about the persecution. It's going to be from the Romans, yes, but it's going to be mainly from the Jews. It's going to lead to the destruction of Jerusalem. I'm agreeing with Brother Mark Day. That's what Revelation is talking about, primarily is the destruction of Rome, or excuse me, the destruction of Jerusalem. So why did Christianity not receive a lot of pushback from the Romans? They thought it was a sect of Judaism. Even the Jews thought it was another sect of Judaism. You remember back in chapter 24, verse 5, it talks about this sect of the Nazarenes, as it's called. For we have found this man, talking about Paul, a pestilent fellow and mover of sedition among all the Jews throughout the world and ringleader of the sect of the Nazarenes. Here, these folks in Rome, even, they think it's a sect of Judaism. This sect, We know that everywhere it is spoken against. So they misunderstand Christianity and Christ, his sacrifice. And when they had appointed him a day, there came many to him in his lodging, into his lodging, many of them. Must have been a good-sized place he was living. It wasn't a cramped accommodation he had. It must have been rather spacious anyway. To whom he expounded and testified the kingdom of God, persuading them concerning Jesus, both out of the law of Moses and out of the prophets, from morning until evening. If you know a person that claims to be an Old Testament Jew, how's the best way to convert them? Use the Old Testament. That's what Paul did. Paul reasoned with them out of the Old Testament scriptures, out of the law of Moses and out of the prophets. We can use that same methodology to teach people that claim to be Jews today. Yes. 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 Yeah, I didn't make reference, but you're right. what Brother Mark is asking. He says that in verse 17, it says, Paul called the chief of the Jews together, and they were come together. Then in verse 21, it says, neither of the brethren that came, is that what he was talking about? The brethren there are not Christians. These are not Christian Jews. These are Jews, Old Testament Jews, okay? And because here we're going to see in a moment in verse 24 and 25, there's a division among them over what Paul's even saying. So these weren't Christians. These are Old Testament Jews, yes. I do believe that's what that's indicating there. And so he reasons with them both out of the law of Moses and out of the prophets from morning to evening, and some believe the things which were spoken and some believe not. Now, whether this is more mental assent or whether this is obedience, I'm unsure. I lean a little more toward there may be some to have believed, but I'm not for sure as far as would obey the gospel. But it causes division. In verse 25, when they agreed not among themselves, they departed after Paul had spoken one word. Well spake the Holy Ghost by Isaiah the prophet unto our fathers, saying, go unto this people and say, hearing ye shall hear and shall not understand, and seeing ye shall see and not perceive, for the heart of this people is waxed gross, the ears are dull of hearing, their eyes have they closed, lest they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears, understand with their heart, and should be converted, and I should heal them. Backing up, we see there's a division. Does the gospel divide folks? Yeah, it does. Christ even said that. I come not to bring peace, but a sword. And I'm going to set, to paraphrase, one family member against another family member. Now, we can be united in Christ, yes. But now, because of the stubborn will of a lot of individuals and even family members, it can cause division. I have heard of young ones, young people that have decided to obey the gospel, and heard tell that their parents would tell them, if you go to that church, congregation of God's people, and you're baptized, you got to find another place to live, young man. The gospel will cause division in families, because when we stand for the truth, it's going to cause division. We try and heal that division. We try and teach them. We don't want this division. We want them to understand the truth and obey it. It's not something we're seeking, but it is a consequence of standing for the truth. The truth, it is not a go along to get along. It is not, well, you go your way and I'll go mine. That is not the message of the gospel. There is one gospel that has been confirmed by the Holy Spirit through inspired men, and that one gospel is the only gospel that will save people's souls. Boy, it's awful narrow, ain't it, Jerry? Broad is the way that leadeth unto destruction, but narrow is the way that leadeth unto life. I cannot make it any broader than the Lord made it, or any more narrow than the Lord made it. And sometimes the gospel will cause division. We see that here. And now notice he claims the inspired message of Isaiah, the prophet. Well spoke the Holy Ghost by Isaiah. Isaiah repented the message, yes. Where did the message originate? Through God, from God, through the Holy Spirit, right? The Holy Spirit's God. There he claims the inspiration of the prophet Isaiah. Found my place here. So, and that's what we run into that causes a division. Some folks, people are waxed gross, their ears are dull of hearing, their eyes they have closed, they don't want to hear the truth, they want no part nor parcel with what the gospel is saying, what the Bible says. Verse 28, he said, be it known therefore unto you that salvation of God is sent unto the Gentiles, and that they will hear it. And when he had said these words, the Jews departed and had great reasoning among themselves. Paul dwelt 2 whole years in his own hired house and received all that came unto him. Now it says he dwelled 2 whole years in a hired house. What's that implying? He was released at some point. It's implying that at the end of two years, he was released. Well, did he stand before Nero? Now remember, we talked about why did he appeal to Nero, that great wicked, evil emperor? Well, this is early in Nero's career, and he hadn't quite devolved into the burning of the Christians that he will later. He's not a very good individual to be sure. But that was Paul getting justice because he wasn't receiving it from those local authorities. He had dwelled 2 whole years. Did he stand before Nero? I think very likely they did. I didn't write it down. He says, at my first, I can't remember the word he used, at my first appeal, the brethren forsook me. May it not be laid to their charge. He says this in 2 Timothy, the last epistle that we know of that he wrote in, while he was in prison, knew he was going to die soon. But his words to that effect. Now, was he talking about here? Very, very possible. I wouldn't be overly dogmatic about that. But he will be released. And then verse 31, preaching the kingdom of God, their inspired message. He's an inspired apostle, the message of the Holy Spirit. Preaching the kingdom of God, teaching those which concern the Lord Jesus Christ with all confidence, no man forbidding him. So we come to the end of the book of Acts. Now, for those that was been with us through this journey all the way through on Wednesday nights, and I think we started on Sundays, actually, then went to Wednesdays and finally come to the end of it. Two things I want to point out, and then some others as well, but two main things. When we started to study, you remember the two main things I wanted us to examine and look at, and I kind of brushed over a little bit. If you want to talk about this more, please see me after class. I wanted to get through today. Is my study conclusion that every reference to the Holy Spirit in the book of Acts is in a miraculous context. Not talking about a personal indwelling. The gift of the Holy Spirit, in my view, is not a personal indwelling. It's not a representative indwelling, which I think is closer to the truth when it comes to the indwelling. It's not even referring to the indwelling. It's talking about miraculous gifts. And I think we've seen that, and I've tried to prove that through this entire study. Some people fly the trap, have some differing views, and some unscriptural in regard to the Holy Spirit. Now, we can have differing views, and as long as we are not contradicting other passages of Scripture. And as Brother Franklin Camp said, as long as we agree that the Holy Spirit leads, convicts, converts, sanctifies by the means of the Word of God, we don't have a problem. We don't believe in a personal indwelling, but now when you go beyond that, that's when you get into false doctrine. Secondly, the plan of salvation. I preached a sermon on this one time. Jesus said that one must hear the message of the gospel, believe that message, repent of a life of sin, confess the name of Jesus Christ, be baptized in water for the remission of sins. We can take the book of Acts and show people we ain't just plucking them out of context and just because of our own ipsy-dipsy that we're just throwing these out here and say, that's what I think the plan of salvation is because I chose them out of there. It is confirmed by the message of Luke in the book of Acts. That is what people did, how what they obeyed to have their sin forgiven. Now, as I said, sometimes it's implied, and we talked about that, like Paul on the road to Damascus when he was convicted on the day of Pentecost. When they heard this, they were pricked in their heart. What is that? That's belief. Notice he doesn't say believe on the Lord Jesus. They already believed. They were pricked in their heart. Men and brethren, what shall we do? Well, that's implied confession. Because he's told them, you put the death of Messiah. He's got their attention. What's left? He tells them to repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, unto the remission of your sins. So that's the plan of salvation. We can prove that in the book of Acts. The reason it's called the book of conversions. We've seen that and studied that all the way through this. Now, if you notice, the book of Acts ends rather abruptly. You know, while he is there in prison for 2 years, he will write 4 epistles. He'll write the book of Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, and Philemon. Did I get that right? I said that right. He'll write 4 epistles from there to those congregations of saints with the message of the gospel, with the words of God. Things that he wrote were the commands of God, as he said, 1 Corinthians 14. He is preaching the kingdom of God. Where is he at? He's in prison. I read one person that said, and maybe a bit poetic, the book of Acts ends rather abruptly. Doesn't give you any more details really after that. But we can place pieces together that he did make his way to Philippi and he did go back to Crete And, you know, there's some inferences in some of the letters that we can see that he did where he might have went or did go. Some infer, there's some writings, I forgot his name, I had it, that is not part of the Bible. It's sort of the extra-biblical writings, almost had his name. Anyway, says that Paul made it to Spain in a letter that he wrote to one of the congregations. This wasn't inspired. This was not inspired writing, but said that Paul made it to Spain. That was where he was wanting to go, was to Spain. So we can see parts and pieces like that. But one person said this a bit poetic, said that Paul, we leave him in prison, but notice what he was doing. He was preaching the gospel. Now the question we ask ourselves as Christians, how do we fit into the rest of the story as we move on? Would we see the same zeal in our lives of teaching people the gospel in any circumstance, in whatever circumstance we are in, whether we are imprisoned for our faith, which I don't think anybody here has experienced, but it could happen, especially the tenor of this country, the way it is sometimes. Would we still seek to evangelize, or would we have a woe is me attitude? Would we try and tell people the soul-saving message of Christ? Would we plant the seed of the kingdom? That's what Paul's doing here, preaching the kingdom of God. Luke 8, verse 11 says, the seed of the kingdom is the word of God. And if we are planting that seed, it will produce now just what it produced in the first century. Christians only, and the only Christians. One gospel. There's one message. It's that one seed of the gospel, God's word, that will save people's soul. Anything else is perverted, won't save a person's soul. Are we spreading the message of the gospel? Whatever our situation, when we're at work, in good times and in bad, whatever the situation, are we standing steadfast in the Lord? We saw that all through the book of Acts. We see that with Paul as we leave him here, still in prison, even though he will be released in 2 years. But we see that with Paul in the message that he's preaching. Does anybody have any questions? Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we're so thankful for this message in the book of Acts, and we're thankful, Lord, for the examples that we see there of those that remain steadfast and spread your word, that we can see the truth of what we read in the Gospels, Lord, the plan of salvation that your Son brought to earth and how it is carried out in those that obeyed that gospel, Lord, and had their sin forgiven. We're thankful, Lord, in the assurance of the message that we have through inspired men that the record of the miracles that were performed confirmed their word, that they were inspired men, that they had a revelation from you, and that they could pass that on and would pass that on without addition and without deletion, and that we can know that we have your word, Lord, that we can live according to it as we go through this life. Thank you, Lord, for this time of study we had, and thank you, Lord, for Jesus. Thank you for his great sacrifice, and we are thankful for his precious blood that sealed this covenant, Lord, that we live under, and will wash away our sins in the waters of baptism, and through his blood that we'll achieve heaven someday, Lord, if we've been found faithful. Thank you for all you give us. These things we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.